Let's come before our Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter to the Hebrews. We thank you, Lord, for the reminder of the new covenant that has come to us because of the death and resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the access that we have into your presence because of his death and resurrection. And we pray as we look again at that important event that it will cement in us, Lord, thankfulness and gratitude for all that you have done for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some things in life you can only experience one. I thought as there are roughly about only two things I think you can experience once. That is physical birth and physical death. But searching the internet, source of all knowledge, I did find out there are some things that you can only do once, such as you can only witness a monster eclipse once. The last monster eclipse occurred on the 5th and 6th of June 2012, and that is when Venus passed across the face of the sun for about 6 hours, causing a small black dot to appear on the surface of the sun. The next time it's going to occur is 2117. So there is very, very little chance that you might be around. It's not impossible, that's pretty rare. Also, one thing you can only do, and that is you can only donate your kidney once. God gave you two, so you can give one away, but you can't give two away, so you can only do it once. And you can only regrow a full set of teeth once. We have baby teeth, and then we get one set of adult teeth. And after that, all you get is false teeth. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus died once to take away sin, but will appear a second time to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. It is through his sacrifice once for all that we have been given a way into God's presence that the Old Testament saints never had. This can never be repeated. It happened once and only once. And to emphasise the new way through Jesus, the writer first talks about the old way through the law in verses 1 to 10. The writer contrasts the old way of the tabernacle and the priesthood with its repetitive sacrifices with the new way achieved for us by Jesus who died once for all. Worship in the Old Testament was structured, regulated and repetitive. The writer focuses on the tabernacle because Moses received detailed instructions about how to build it and how it was laid out, which of course it was later duplicated in the building of the temple. Now, a picture is worth a thousand words, and Sarah's going to put up a few pictures in relation to the tabernacle. There's a little graphic example of the tabernacle in the wilderness. You do notice, of course, the tabernacle was God's tent pitched in the midst of his people. But you do notice that there's a fence around it. There's not easy access into it. Can we have the next slide? This is just a different angle there. You've got the altar, you've got where they bathe and wash the animals, and then there is the entrance there that goes into the holy place that then leads into the Holy of Holies. And the next picture is actually a diagram of the tabernacle. So you've got the outer court, altar of burning and the layer where you washed. You've got the holy place where the priests went in and did what they have to do. But then, of course, there was the Holy of Holies where the high priest entered only once a year. Thank you, Sarah. So the purpose of going through all this was to show that even as the tabernacle displayed God's grace, God's presence and God's forgiveness, it also showed visually God's inaccessibility by his people. The tabernacle spoke of God dwelling with his people, but at the same time it emphasised the separateness of God because he is holy and his people are sinful. The people could not come close to God, but the priest could to a point. The holy place was the place where the priest served daily, while the Holy of Holies was the place where the high priest entered only once a year. That was God's throne room. The mercy seat was there, and the high priest could only approach the mercy seat when he entered with blood to offer. And you look at that in verses 6 and 7. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people. Sorry, and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. Why blood? Blood represented death. Death was the punishment for sin. So the high priest entered the Holy of Holies into God's presence on earth, declaring that the price for sin had been paid, and therefore God could continue to dwell with his people. All this emphasized that there was no direct access to God by the people. There was no direct access to God even by the priests. The only person that could have direct access was the high priest once a year, not whenever he wanted. All this showed that the true tabernacle had not been opened, that the way into God's presence was still closed because of sin, and that the sacrifices were limited in their effectiveness in dealing with sin. All this was pointing forward by the Holy Spirit to the coming of Christ, as the writer brings out in verses 8 and 9. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. The sacrifice dealt with external issues. Being holy meant avoiding certain foods, washing in a certain way, especially if you were a priest, regulation about drinking, especially if you were Nazarite, and of course offering different types of offerings. The old way dealt with the issue of sin externally and not internally. In approaching God, our sense of sin would be brought before our faces, and we would be condemned by our consciences. Even today, people who don't believe in God or ignore God know that certain things are wrong, and when they agree that these things are wrong, they actually give approval to God's law. If you agree with the rightness of the law in one point, then you agree with the rightness of God's law in all its points. If you say it's wrong to lie, then you must agree that it's wrong to have any other God but God. You cannot pick and choose. The old way was effective to a point, but never actually dealt with the issues of guilt and shame and the sense of condemnation. That's why they had to keep doing it over and over and over again. And so the writer turns to what Jesus Christ has done to deal with our sin and our relationship with God, the new way in Christ. And he deals with that in verses 11 to 22. He tells us that Jesus Christ has entered the real and true Holy of Holies, not with the blood of animals, but with his own. Look at verse 12. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place, and that's talking about the heavenly sanctuary, once for all, by his own blood, thus having obtained eternal redemption. The writer doesn't want us to believe that the sacrifices of the Old Testament were totally a waste of time. They were effective in their own way, but in a limited way. They pointed to the reality of what Christ would achieve. Look at verses 13 and 14. The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctified them so that they are outwardly clean. So they were effective to a point, but they were limited. Because he says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. The Lord Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for sin through the eternal Spirit to the Father on our behalf. And that is a beautiful picture of our triune God working as one for the salvation of his people. It reminds us that it's through Christ who offered himself through the eternal spirit, that we actually receive our eternal redemption. It is through Christ that we have been cleansed from the defilement of our sins when faced with the holiness and righteousness of God. It reminds us that sin is like a deep stain upon our souls that cannot be removed by nappy sand, but by the blood of Christ. Stains appear on us and around us every day, from the ring around your white collar to maybe stains on your carpet. We hate stains. We can't live with them. God hates the stain of our sin and did something about it through Jesus. William Cowper, a friend of John Newton who wrote Amazing Grace, wrote a hymn that captures this idea of this section of Hebrews beautifully. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stain. We are cleansed from the stain of sin. We are cleansed from the sin that defiles us, from the sin that leads us to live in such a way that we produce works that actually produce death and condemnation. Through what Christ has done, we are freed from condemnation, from guilt, from shame, to serve the living God. If the Old Testament sacrifices cleansed those who were ceremonially unclean and defiled, how much more, the writer tells us, will the sacrifice of Christ cleanse our consciences, which condemn us because of what we do and what we fail to do? We are delivered from that condemnation so that we can freely now live to please God. As he says in verse 14, how much more then with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. We are no longer to live for self, but live for God. No longer are we to produce works that produce death, but produce works out of a new relationship and a new purpose with God. The writer is not interested in outward ceremonial correctness, but he's interested passionately about an inward transformation displayed in a life that is wholeheartedly committed to God. Christ, through his death, has brought about the new covenant through which we receive the promised eternal inheritance. It is made clear that this new covenant came about through the death of Christ, by the shedding of his blood. By his death, the new covenant has been enacted, just like a will is enacted after the death of a person. He brings that out in verses 16 and 17. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. The old covenant was put into effect by blood. Something had to die. So is the new covenant. In some ways, there is no difference between the old and the new. One thing stays the same. One thing is constant. And that is in verse 22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We mustn't imagine that under the new covenant that God has changed his attitude towards sin. We mustn't think that God's holiness doesn't matter to him anymore. We mustn't think that somehow God has lowered his standards for us in approaching him. No, a sacrifice is still required. Blood still needs to be shed. Someone needs to be punished for sin. Because without the shedding of blood, without sin being punished, there is no forgiveness. Either you are punished for your sins, or someone else stands in your place. In the Old Testament, animals stood in the place of sinners over and over and over again. In the New Testament, Jesus stands in your place once and only once. Grace and forgiveness is free to us. But it was Christ that paid the price for grace to be free to you and to me. And that is why the new way of Christ is now the only way for our sins to be forgiven and for us to be reconciled to God. Christ's death gives us free access to God because sin has been dealt with. Sin no longer separates you and me from God because God has cleansed us from the defilement, from the stain of sin through the blood of Christ. There is no other way but through Jesus, who is the only way. And that is emphasised in verses 23 to 28. The best thing about the new covenant is that Jesus Christ does not have to offer himself again and again and again and again. Look at verse 24 and 25. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands, that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Christ's sacrificial death is as effective today as it was 5 minutes after his death and resurrection. Christ's sacrificial death will be effective into the future for all who will turn to him right up until his return. Once is enough. Otherwise, Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world, he tells us in verse 26. But he has appeared once for all at the accumulation of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. To prove his point, he reminds us of a fact of life. Just as people, in verse 27, are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. People only die once. I know you're going to tell me, but many people are declared clinically dead and they come back. But the question is, were they really dead? I know they were clinically dead, but is there such a state between life and death? In the first century, when someone died, they stayed dead. So as people die once, so Jesus died once. But interesting, the writer also mentions that we face judgment once. There's no preliminary judgment. There's no delay in your judgment. God doesn't say to you, I'll schedule your case next year. No, there's only one judgment and you face it once. The whole emphasis here is that this is just about oneness, not about repetition, not about over and over and over again. And it's this point that became very important to me personally. It was this letter to the Hebrews and this section that actually clarified my thinking in understanding the unbiblical nature of the Roman Catholic teaching on the Mass. That's their view of the Lord's Supper. The Council of Trent met between 1543 and 1563 and produced a catechism. It says this about the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper. The Eucharist was instituted by Christ for two purposes. One, that it might be the heavenly food of our souls, enabling us to support and preserve spiritual life. And the other, that the Church might have a perpetual sacrifice by which our sins might be expiated. And our Heavenly Father, oftentimes grievously offended by our sins, might be turned away from wrath to mercy, from the severity of just chastisement to clemency. So in their teaching, the Mass turns God's wrath away from sinners. And things haven't changed since Vatican II, besides English and vernacular language being used. In the current catechism of the Catholic Church, the words are carefully chosen. Sounds less offending, but are less offensive, but it means the same. I quote two sections. Point 1366 says this, because his priesthood, that's Jesus' priesthood, was not to end with his death at the Last Supper on the night when he was betrayed, he wanted to leave his beloved spouse, the Church, a visible sacrifice, as the nature of man demands. We demand something visible. We demand external. We need to touch and feel, so they tell us, by which the bloody sacrifice, which he was to accomplish once for all on the cross, would be represented, its memory perpetuated until the end of the world, and its salutary power be applied to the forgiveness of the sins we daily commit. And continuing on, they say, the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same now offers through the ministry of priests, who then offered himself on the cross. The only manner of offering is different. In this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ, who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross, is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner. And all this goes against the clear teaching of Hebrews. Look at verse 25 again. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but he has appeared once for all at the accumulation of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. The writer of the Hebrews warns us not to look to the external and the visible, but to where Christ is, in the perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. Christ's sacrificial death doesn't need to be perpetuated by us. It is effective forever because the Lord Jesus is both God and man. Once is enough. No more is needed or required. The writer of Hebrews highlighted the weakness and the ineffectiveness of the old covenant by its needs of repetition. To keep doing something over and over and over again is a sign of imperfection and impotence. Once is enough, and that's all we need. No sacrament or ordinance repeats Christ's work on the cross. No sacrament or ordinance guarantees the effectiveness of Christ's work. Christ does. Him alone. Let us rest in that truth alone, that Christ has died once for all. But yes, he today intercedes for us continually before his Father. When we go back to the tabernacle, when all the people were gathered on that Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the Jewish people celebrate that as Yom Kippur now. They would wait outside in anticipation. Would God receive the sacrifice? Would the high priest actually be able to come out, or would he be consumed by God's glory? When he did come out, they knew that the sacrifice had been accepted. Today we know that the sacrifice that Christ made has been accepted because the Father raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. But we still wait for our high priest. We wait for our high priest to come out of the heavenly tabernacle to return. Because when he returns, then our salvation will appear. Then the consummation of all things will happen. As he says in verse 28, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, he's dealt with all that, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. When he returns, that will be something that will happen only once. But the consequences of his return, that will go on forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message that Christ died once, and that was enough. We thank you that his sacrifice is effective, Lord, from the beginning of creation to the end and into eternity. We pray that you may deliver us from thinking that somehow, in some way, any of us can somehow perpetuate it or make it more effective. It is because of who he is, the God-man, that sacrifice is effective. We rejoice in that and we thank you for that. We rejoice that he is in your presence, that he intercedes for us. And may we, Lord, with this knowledge, continue to be faithful to you. Continue, Lord, to share the gospel with those around us, to point to Christ, who achieves all that you have given him to do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.